young people, I'm sure everyone's eager to get back to school. I didn't hear any shouts of delight.
Oh, am I not live?
Now am I live? How's that?
You look alive. Okay.
I look alive. That's good. Start.
See, when I was in Tanzania, we didn't have microphones. We didn't have electricity. It wasn't until the last month, 2 months, we got running water at our church. So I'm not used to all this stuff, so you have to forgive me a little bit. So I've only been dealing with electricity, for 2 months. So I'm sure you'll forgive me for that. But it's good to be here with you all. I'm glad to see each of you. And it's just a delight to be able to open up the Word of God again this morning. If you would, turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. We're going to be looking at the parable of the soils. Some people call it the parable of the sower, but I like to call it the parable of the soils because I really believe the emphasis is upon the different soils that are described here. Let me read this together. We're going to read the parable which we just read and then the explanation of Jesus. Starting in verse 3, it says, "And he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, Behold, the sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell beside the road. And the birds came and ate them up. Others fell on the rocky places where they did not have much soil. And immediately they sprang up because they had no depth of soil. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched. And because they had no root, they withered away. Others fell among the thorns. And the thorns came up and choked them out. And others fell on the good soil and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. He who has ears, let him hear." And then if you continue on in verse 18, it says, "Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom seed was sown beside the road. The one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. And the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And the one on whom seed was sown on the good soil, this is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. My wife and I have often noted as we were living in Tanzania that the culture of Tanzania is much, much closer to the culture of the Bible than the culture of America is to the culture of the Bible, or the Western culture is to the culture of the Bible. Both cultures, Tanzanian culture, African culture, and the culture of the Bible, are subsistence agrarian cultures. They lived or died based on the rains and the harvest. Both cultures depend upon herding. In fact, I think in my church, every single member of the church was either a farmer or a shepherd or both. So it was not something that some people did. Everyone did. Because of this, they often lived in debt. When things didn't go well, they had to go into debt to a neighbor or to a family member. And they lived in this cycle of perpetual debt. I think, probably if I were to ask, every single member of my church was in debt to somebody at all times. And every single person in the community was in debt to somebody at all times. And you'd often hear people say, "I have money somewhere." Not in a bank, but they've lent money to someone, and when they need it, they'll go and they'll get that money from them. They lived in a continual cycle of debt. So when Jesus told these parables, he was really using things that were everyday, commonplace occurrences. Whether it was sowing of seeds, or a lost sheep that had gone into the wilderness, or a debtor or two debtors or a marriage celebration. These were things that were everyday occurrences. And he was illustrating with these everyday events spiritual realities. I said last week the word parable means to throw alongside of or to place alongside of. So Jesus takes these events of a man going out to plant, to sow seed. And it's an everyday event. It is a normal part of life. And he takes that and he places it alongside of a spiritual, heavenly reality. And he's illustrating these truths through everyday events. Today we're going to look at the parable of the soils, sometimes called the parable of the sower. Even in our text it is called that. And although we're a bit removed from subsistence farming, I don't believe anyone here is involved in subsistence farming, that you eat what you only eat what you grow that year. I still don't think it's a reality that's so far gone from us that we can't understand these parables. Now, parables are not allegories. I like to describe allegories with another illustration. Allegories are like onions. If you've ever taken an onion, you just peel back the layers, and there's always another layer underneath. That's kind of the way an allegory is. There's multiple layers coming out, and you peel back one, and there's another one that's hidden underneath. But a parable is not so much that way. Parables primarily deal with one spiritual truth, one spiritual point. An allegory is like Pilgrim's Progress. How many of you have read Pilgrim's Progress? Oh, many of you. Great. And so in an allegory, everything has a meaning. It could be the burden that Graceless is carrying. Even the name Graceless is a part of the allegory. Or the three virgins like Prudence or Piety and Charity, or Celestial City, or the Wicket Gate. All these things are meant to have meaning. A modern, more modern parable might be C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia. There is layers of meaning, but a parable is different. They're not meant to tease out every detail. And as we go through some of these parables, hopefully you'll see that. But the main point of this parable is how you respond to the Word of God is determined by your heart. Be careful, therefore, how you hear the Word of God. Be careful how you hear the Word of God. This parable is often classified as one of the Kingdom of Heaven parables or the Kingdom of God parables, because when Jesus gave his interpretation, you may have noticed it. He said, the seed is the word of the kingdom. Word of the kingdom. If you take your Bibles and just kind of look along with me, in Matthew chapter 13, there are multiple parables that are told. And they're all told at one time, and they're a group of parables that are all kingdom parables. If you look with me in verse 18, he says, hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom, I've underlined that in my Bible, the word of the kingdom. In verse 24, Jesus presented another parable to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to, or is like unto. In verse 31, he presented another parable to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. 33, he spoke another parable to them, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven. Verse 38, and the field is the word, and as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom. Verse 41, the Son of Man will send forth his angels and they will gather out of his kingdom. Verse 44, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field. 45, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. Verse 47, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea. And last, in verse 52, and Jesus said to them, therefore, every scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven is like a head of a household who brings out of his treasures things new and old. So we see here that these are all kingdom parables, kingdom of heaven or kingdom of God. You may say, well, what exactly is the kingdom of heaven? It's kind of important for us to understand this at the very beginning. And again, in the Bible, this phrase kingdom of heaven or kingdom of God can have multiple layers to it. Primarily, there are three areas, and I believe this is primarily speaking about one area of the kingdom of heaven. It can refer to God as king over all creation. God is the king over the kingdom of God. And that means all that he has created, he is sovereign over. He has the right of rule over. It can also refer to Christ as king ruling in the hearts of his people. In the song that was just sung, talks about him living not in tabernacles, not in stone buildings, but in hearts of flesh, living in the hearts of people. That's why Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is," present tense, "theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Theirs is. They have the possession of the kingdom of heaven. That is why there is a already and a not yet aspect of the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is within us because the king sits on the throne of our hearts. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ is king on the throne of your heart. He is to rule and he is to reign in our lives. Another aspect of the kingdom of heaven can be a future literal kingdom. That's why we pray in the Lord's Prayer, and we should pray this regularly, "Thy kingdom come." Thy kingdom come. So there is an already, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom. And there's a not yet, thy kingdom come. That really should inform how we pray. When we pray, "Thy kingdom come," it's not just the kingdom that is to come we're talking about, but also that the king has full reign in our hearts. I believe really what is being spoken here, especially as we continue on in these parables, especially as we see towards the very end, when he says the kingdom, every scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven. So you have an Old Testament scribe becoming a disciple of the kingdom of heaven. He's speaking about a man who knew the Word of God well. He knew the Old Testament well. And now he's become a disciple of Christ. He is a follower of Christ. So he's like a man who has old treasures and new treasures in his house. And he brings them together. We see that this is really referring to the church. To the church age. Those who are believers in Jesus Christ. The kingdom of heaven refers to any place where the king's reign is established, specifically referring to the hearts of believers, referring to Christians. And unfortunately, as we go into these parables, we'll find out that there are people who claim to be part of the kingdom who are not actually part of the kingdom. And so it's difficult for us here and now sometimes to determine and to discern who is part of the kingdom and who is not. But the Lord knows His own. The Lord knows His own. So there are three basic symbols that we need to understand to understand this parable. And I tried and I wanted to be able to preach the whole parable today. And I set out this week in my study and preparation to prepare all four soils. And I got to the point where I said, I just can't do it and do justice to the parable. And so it will... Otherwise, you might be here till 1 o'clock. And I felt like if I go on till 1, some people might walk out. So I decided we're going to break it into 2 weeks. We're going to look at two soils today. And Lord willing, we'll look at two more soils next week. But there's three basic symbols that we need to know that Jesus clarifies for us to help us understand the meaning of this parable. The first is the sower goes and he sows seed. The seed that is sown is the Word of God. This parable is also told in the two other synoptic Gospels, in Mark chapter 4 and Luke chapter 8. And in Luke 8, it says, "Now the parable is this, the seed is the Word of God." It's not really a difficult one to figure out. Jesus clearly says, the seed is the Word of God. And here he says, it is the Word of the kingdom. Or we might say more specifically, it is the gospel. It's the preaching of the gospel. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23 says, "Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God." The beauty is that there is a seed that is alive and it will not perish. The Word of God is powerful. It has life within itself. When you share the Word of God with someone, that Word has power. It's like a seed. You look at a seed and you say, it's dead. But you know, when you plant that in the ground, there's a life inside of it. and it'll grow. Have you ever seen a sidewalk that's been destroyed by a seed? Small little crack, and a seed finds its way in there, and it just expands it. You'd say, how is a seed going to break a crack? Break a sidewalk. That little seed gets in there, and the life that is in it is powerful. And it breaks, and it causes the concrete to split apart. Likewise, the Word of God is powerful. We just need to unleash the Word of God. When you say that my coworker doesn't believe the Bible is the Word of God, that doesn't matter. He doesn't have to believe it's the Word of God. It is still powerful. Share it with him. You don't even need to tell him it's the Word of God. Just quote it. The Word of God is powerful. And God can change hearts of those who don't even believe it is the Word of God. I'll share a brief illustration of that later. The second point we need to understand is the sower is one who shares the Word of God. Very simple. Anyone who shares the Word of God. He describes people hearing the Word of the kingdom. Well, how shall they hear? Paul says in Romans 10, without a preacher. The logical assumption, if there is a hearing, then there is a speaking, right? So the sower is one who speaks the Word of God. And this doesn't have to be the guy who stands up in front of the church and preaches, or the evangelist who speaks in front of a crowd and preaches, but anyone who proclaims the Word of God. It can be a sermon, it can be a testimony to a friend or a neighbor, it can be a letter, it can be an email, it can even be a song that's sung. It doesn't have to be in this format only. And this illustration encompasses not just the first person who preaches the Word of God to someone, but Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. Again, we see the power of the message is God and His Word. And the soil represents the human heart. It represents your heart and my heart. In that parallel passage in Luke, it says plainly, verse 11, now the parable is this, the seed is the Word of God, the ones along the path are those who heard, then the devil comes and takes away the Word from their hearts, so that they may not believe and be saved. Later on in verse 15, he says, as for that in the good soil, they are those who, hearing the Word, hold it fast. They cling to it in an honest and good heart, and bear fruit with patience. As you clearly see, the soil is the heart. That's why later on in Luke and in Mark, he says, be careful how you hear. Be careful how you receive the Word of God. We are responsible to be good soil. Every one of us is responsible to be good soil. And that's why you might say, well, how does soil be good soil? This is where the parable breaks down. It's not an allegory. You are responsible to be good soil and to receive the Word of God with obedience. It's interesting, as we study this parable, we will see that only one type bears fruit. Only the good soil bears fruit. And therefore, only one type of soil can be considered to be born again. So we need to carefully examine ourselves. I want to encourage you. You may have been in church your whole life. You may have sat through sermon after sermon after sermon. You may have heard this preached many times, but come to this parable and say, Lord, show me what type of soil I am. Show me if I am good soil, and if I am not, root out the weeds, take out the stone, and make me good soil. The first thing I want us to see this morning as we look at these different types of soil, we need to beware not to be hard-hearted hearers of the Word of God. I used to love going out on visitation. Last week I told you the story about going out with Seba, and we'd go out and he would share illustrations of the teaching that I would give. But we've ministered in this village, a really typical African village. Mud brick houses, stick houses, grass roofs, and people would plant. If they had a half an acre, if they had a quarter acre, if they had an eighth of an acre, if they had anything, they were planting on it. And so many, many, many times, if you want to go from one person's house to the next, you're going to be walking through someone's field. But they had left a little path for people to walk through. And they would call them roads. You say, roads? That's not a road. I mean, it's like a footpath. And sometimes if you're not careful, you're falling off. But you're walking through little paths. On this side, there's someone's crop. And on this side, there's someone's crop. And you're walking carefully. And it's a raised level because they have plowed and they have tilled, not plowed, they have, with a hoe, they have broken up the soil on all the sides. But that one little path has been left for people to walk through so you don't step on the crop. And that path, especially in our village of Mapaya, is like a rock. It is like, I've never seen soil like Mapaya's soil. We dug the foundation for our church and it took like 20 men. And we're digging down 2 feet, 24 feet by 40 feet. It took us, I think, 2 weeks to dig that out. It was exhausting. You come back and your fingers are just blistered. No, we didn't have tractors and we didn't have backhoes. We had a hoe. And it was a back and a hoe. And we were hoeing for all our might. And it was hard, hard work. That literally, when you would hit the ground, sparks would fly. Sparks would fly up from your hoe. It was hard soil. And that's what he describes here. He says, if you look at this, in verse 3, and he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, behold, the sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate them up. It's these little paths that go between field and field that are there to help people not trample on the crops. And he says that it's hard like a rock. The seeds land on it. The guy is spreading. He's broadcasting the seed out. And some of it falls on the roadside, on these little paths. And there's no way that seed is getting in because it's like a rock. It's interesting in verse 19 what he says about that. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom seed was sown beside the road. It's interesting. He says he doesn't understand the word. It can't penetrate into his heart because he doesn't understand it. In verse 19, Jesus says that so he sows the word, he explains, he proclaims, he teaches the word of God. But the hearer doesn't understand. And the fault is not on the teacher. The fault is on the hearer. Because his heart is unprepared to hear. The heart of this person is unprepared. He does not want to understand. You might ask, why doesn't he understand? Why doesn't he get it? Have you ever sat in a message and someone preaches and you're like, wow, that is just the message for so-and-so who's sitting there. Maybe they'll hear it, they'll believe, they'll be saved, and they walk away and they don't understand it. Have you ever been in a service like that? It happened 3 weeks ago. I was preaching, maybe 4 weeks ago now. And I knew someone was in the audience. I didn't know that person was going to be there. And I was preaching, and afterwards, someone came and said, I hope they heard that and understood it, because that's exactly what they need. And they didn't. And they didn't understand it. And it was like it went right over their head. The reality is Satan has blinded his eyes through sin so that spiritual things seem like foolishness to him. They seem ridiculous. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, Paul says, the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly, they're foolishness to him. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. So he has no spiritual eyes to see the spiritual truths that are being brought out. And the reality is Satan is actively working. He is actively engaged in a battle for the mind. The mind is the battlefield. And I believe this is one of the reasons why Satan is thrilled when young people are entertained from infancy by electronic devices. Recently, I was reading an article written by a teacher out in California, and he said, the reality is, children today have an 8-second attention span. 8 seconds. How do you explain deep spiritual truths to someone with an 8-second attention span, who from the time of infancy has been entertained by flashing lights and beautiful images? It's very difficult. Why is that happening? We have an enemy. The birds come and they eat the seeds. Satan comes and he pulls away the Word of God so they don't understand it. Satan knows that they will never be able to focus long enough to hear and understand a gospel message because they'll be bored too quickly. This is also why Satan rejoices when a person becomes enslaved to drugs and alcohol. The battle is the mind. The battlefield is the mind. And he knows that this will affect their mind so they are unable to think clearly about their soul. It's been said again and again that Christianity is a thinking man's religion. It is. It's a thinking man's religion. It's not for those who have not trained their minds to think. It is a religion that requires men and women to think carefully. And so Satan knows that, and he tries to blind their minds so they do not think. Satan is compared to a bird that comes and snatches away the seed of the gospel. How else does Satan do that? One of the ways he does that is by making sin look so pleasurable that we're not willing to give it up to gain everlasting life. The minuscule momentary pleasures of sin seem so wonderful, and he makes them look so grand and glorious and shiny, so that we're unwilling to give them up to receive eternal life. Think about Moses. He was Pharaoh's son. He enjoyed all the riches and the pleasures and the entertainments of being a prince of Egypt. But he wisely calculated that although sin is pleasant, its pleasures are short-lived, and afterwards there is eternity. So in Hebrews 11 it says, by faith Moses, when he came to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Sin is pleasurable for a season. Satan is wise and he knows that. And he desires to blind our eyes to the spiritual, eternal realities by making sin look so pleasurable and lasting. I often use the illustration that Satan is like a hunter who baits a trap, who baits an area for the animals to walk by. Maybe he wants that big buck and he puts corn out right by the stream where his deer stand is. Does that hunter love the deer? Maybe the taste. Does he have good intentions, I should say, for that deer? No. The deer knows, wow, this is wonderful. This is delicious. This is good. And he comes back day after day and he thinks, this is great. Whoever left this corn here is a good person. No. He's going to be up in that tree stand the first day of hunting season and he's going to kill you. And that's what Satan does. He says, this is good. This is pleasurable. I have good intentions for you. James uses the illustration of bait on a hook. But once he's got you, he wants to kill you. Satan has no good intentions. He also keeps us preoccupied so that we don't even hear the message. Husbands, I'm going to speak to husbands for a second. You ever been watching a football game and your wife sits down next to you and starts talking? So I'm hitting the nerve here a little bit. And she's talking and talking and you're hearing her and the words are entering in through your ears. The sound waves are working and she says, did you hear me? What's the right answer? I don't know. I'm not sure. This is a trick question. You know, if you say yes, she say, what did I say? If you say no, it's a catch-22. There is no right answer, right? Been there? Okay, there's a couple men are going, oh boy, I thought he was going to give me a secret. I don't know the secret. The secret is listen to your wife, I guess. Be alert and pay attention to your wife so you don't get caught in that situation. But here, we come to church many times and the word is preached and we're thinking about everything else but what's being preached. Oh, after church, I got to get over. What did my boss say? And we're thinking about everything else but the word of God. We're preoccupied so that we cannot hear the word of God. He also likes to encourage our pride so that we become determined not to hear. Instead of having a humble heart, you come to church maybe with a family member, maybe with a friend because they invited you to church, but you've already determined not to hear the word of God. And when that preacher starts stepping on your toes, you go, "Oh, I don't like this." And you turn them off and you start thinking about other things because you have determined not to let the word of God into your heart. Let me tell you, Satan is the one that is deceiving you to say, "I will not hear that message. I will not accept that truth." Because he knows if you do, you will be saved. Listen to me, please. Don't let Satan deceive you. He has no good desire for you. He is a thief who comes to destroy and to kill. Only God truly loves you with a perfect love. He sent his son to die on the cross for you. Think about that. Just think about this with me. Would you take a moment and open your mind to this? Why would he go to such great expense? Why would he give his own son to suffer and to die and to be persecuted and spit upon if he didn't love you and want what's best for you? Why would he do that and want to destroy you? It doesn't make any sense. The Bible warns us to break up or plow the fallow ground, the hard ground of our hearts, to receive with obedience the word of God. Maybe you came here and your heart was hard and you say, "This is true, I was hard." I want to ask you one thing. If your heart, you say, is hardened, ask God to soften your heart. Would you do that? Ask him to soften your heart so that you can understand. I'll give a brief illustration of a friend of mine who was an agnostic. We began discussions and talking, and his heart was hardened to the Word of God. And I asked him, I said, "Will you meet with me on a weekly basis to read the Bible?" And he said, "Yes, I will." I said, "And will you ask God to soften your heart to understand the Word of God?" He said, "I'll do that." And he did. And he prayed, "Lord, would you help me to see and to know your truth? If this is true, would you help me to know it?" And we studied the Word of God for several months every week. It came to the point where he studied Isaiah 53, just brought it up in passing one day. And he said, "That's in the Old Testament, but it's describing Christ and his death." I said, "Yeah." "Well, how is that possible? That was written before Christ, right?" "Yeah, 700 years before Christ." "How is that possible?" I said, "Well, God knows the end from the beginning." He said, "I need to think about this." And his eyes were being opened. And I said, "Well, let's pray. And then I want you to think about it, but I don't want you to think too long. Take a week and come back and tell me what your decision is." He came back the following week and he bowed before the Lord, and with tears in his heart, he repented of his rebellion against God and he trusted Christ as his Savior. And he's an active member of our church in Maryland. Why? Because he said, "Lord, if this is true, I want you to help me understand." So if you're here and you say, "My heart is hardened," honestly, Pastor Aaron, my heart is hardened. I'm going to be honest with you. In this one area, my heart is hardened. I don't want to receive it. I don't believe the word of God. Would you just simply say, "God, if this is true, would you soften my heart to help me understand?" Would you be honest enough to say, "I want to know. I want to understand. If it is truth, I want the truth." And just say, "Lord, help me understand." He is faithful. We sang it this morning. He is faithful. He delights to answer prayers like that. He delights in that. Satan is also skillful in snatching the seed by confusing hearers with false teaching. I've seen on numerous occasions a person who is clearly under conviction through the preaching of the Word of God, but because they've been steeped in a false teaching, when the truth is presented to them, they're unable to determine truth from error. They know there's something true about this, but they know also their religion teaches otherwise. It may be Mormonism, it may be Catholicism, it may be Islam. I've seen people wrestling, trying to understand the truth, and then ultimately Satan snatches away the truth, and they turn from what is true because their eyes have been darkened and they've been deceived by Satan. Be faithful. Ask God to reveal the truth to you. And He will do that. Beware not to be a hard-hearted hearer. Secondly, beware not to be a shallow-hearted hearer or an emotional hearer. Okay, good. We have a clock here. Say, I don't have a clock, so I can go on forever and I don't even know how long I'm going. Beware not to be a shallow-hearted hearer. Look with me in verses 5 and 6 of chapter 13. It says, others fell on the rocky places where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up because they had no depth of soil. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Now Jesus gives the interpretation, the translation of this in verses 20 and 21. It says, as for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. So in comparison to the first one, this soil has been turned over. But unfortunately, it's very shallow, and underneath is bedrock. Israel is a very rocky land. The rabbis in Israel used to joke. I don't know if rabbis joke. They used to say something that was kind of like a joke, that at creation, God sent an angel out to disperse rocks around the world. And when he flew over Israel, the bag burst and they all fell. And that's kind of a rabbi joke, I guess. But that's the history. If you go to the Promised Land, it is a very rocky place. And underneath, there may be areas that look good, but there's bedrock, there's limestone very close to the surface. So there may be 2 or 3 inches of soil, and underneath is hard rock, and the roots cannot penetrate down below. It's here. It's here too. Okay, well, good. It's in many places. The seed hits there. It sprouts. It may even sprout sooner than others because the soil is warm because of the rock, which is maintaining the heat. But the roots can't go down. The roots can't penetrate deeply to have nourishment, to have moisture. And when the sun starts beating and the rains stop, they can't endure. Jesus compares this soil to the person who makes an emotional but shallow profession of faith. Notice he says, immediately he receives it with joy. Now, joy is not a bad thing. When someone comes to know Christ as their Savior, joy is a wonderful thing. The Bible says there's joy in the presence of the angels when one sinner repents. And people respond differently when they come to know Christ. Some are broken and they're weeping. Others are so thankful because they finally have received the truth of the message of the gospel of forgiveness. But then there's others who have a superficial joy. They've never been broken to understand how great their forgiveness is. They've never been poor in spirit, bankrupt. They've never been broken and contrite in heart. And so they quickly receive the message that's coming through town. The preacher says something that, yeah, I'll do that. I'll repeat that prayer. But they've never been broken. You might ask, did this person lose his salvation? The answer is no. This person never had salvation. This person never was born again. Jesus is teaching that the evidence of saving faith is not foliage. It's not leaves and sprouts. The evidence of saving faith is what? Fruit. An enduring fruit. Over and over again, the Bible teaches that true saving faith endures. It endures. False faith is known for its impermanence. Jesus taught us to count the cost. And this is one area that we need to make sure we're very careful with when we sow the seed. We tell people, count the cost of coming to know Christ as your Savior. There's a cost, you say? Yeah, there's a cost. Look with me in Luke chapter 14, if you would. If you're in Matthew, just go forward two more books. Luke chapter 14, verses 26 through 30. Luke 14, beginning in verse 26. Jesus speaks these really startling words, and on first read, you might say, this doesn't sound right. Beginning in verse 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. What? So if I get saved, I got to go back home to my parents, to my wife, my husband, and say, I hate you? Is that what Jesus is saying? No, that's not what he's saying. But your love for Christ may be interpreted by them as hatred. Jesus Christ is first. He is foremost. And when you follow him, it may cause a division between father, mother, brother, sister, children, and even your own love for your life. No man hates his own life. But you may be called to do things that seem like you hate your life because you're following Christ. I read this verse to a lady in Tanzania whose daughter was trying to force her to initiate her into witchcraft. I said, you are a Christian. And when you follow Christ, your daughter may hate you. She may turn her back on you. She may beat you. But you cannot accept allowing her to be initiated into witchcraft. You must follow Christ. And if it means she never speaks to you again, if it means she comes and she beats you, which she did, you must follow Christ. He must be first. And he says, a person who is not willing to do this cannot be my disciple. A disciple isn't like a special forces Christian. You know, they're soldiers, but they're special forces. They're the disciples. No, a disciple is another word for Christian. It's another just a simple word that we use for Christian. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations. He's saying you can't be a Christian unless Christ is first. He continues on, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Twice he said that. You cannot be my disciple. For which of you desiring to build a tower does not sit down and count the cost? So he's saying, compare following Christ, being a disciple of Christ, to counting the cost. Can I truly follow Christ? Am I willing to go through with all that following Christ may mean? Now, you won't know all that following Christ may mean until you walk down that road a bit. But are you willing to follow Christ? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. You ever been down on Route 68 in Western Maryland? The last 25 years, I think it is, there's a big sign that says, Noah's Ark being built here. And there's a steel structure that has been that way for 25 years. And every time I go by, I think of this verse. And I think, I wonder what people are saying about that in the community. He started, I don't know the backstory, but he was unable to finish. He hasn't done a thing in 25 years. When we're called to follow Christ, we're called to count the cost. Coming to know Christ is not just saying a prayer or repeating some words after the preacher. It's a faith that clings to Christ above all else. That is why it is so important for someone to realize that he is bankrupt. That's why I emphasized over the last 2 weeks, a broken and contrite heart. When you're broken, when you're bankrupt, you realize that Christ is everything and you will not let go of him. Sometimes this happens because people have a false impression of what will happen if they get saved, or maybe they're given a false impression. They think, if I get saved, God will heal my marriage. You don't have that promise. I can't give that to you. It may destroy your marriage. Now you're following Christ and your husband or your wife is not. There is a division. It may destroy your marriage. It may not. God may be gracious and bring that person to Christ. And it might be wonderful, but the promise is not there. Are you following Christ to heal your marriage, or are you following Christ because He is worthy? He is God, and He has died on the cross for your sins, and He is the only way of salvation. Maybe you're following Christ to dig you out of some financial hole, or to heal you of some medical problem. Christ hasn't promised that. He never promised to solve your financial problems. And it may make them worse. You may lose your job. Oh, you're a downer. Christ says, count the cost. Don't be an emotional hearer. Follow Christ because He is worthy. Come to Christ because He alone offers salvation. He has promised to never leave you or forsake you. He did promise to forgive you your sins and to give you peace with God and a home in heaven and to make you a child of God and to give you eternal life. But those things will put you at odds with the world. 4 weeks ago, I was with a young lady who said she got called into the HR department at work because she shared Christ with someone at work. And they wanted to stop talking about Christ. And I said, congratulations. For when they persecute you and say all manner of evil against you, great is your reward in heaven. I said, I know you don't feel like that right now. And she was like, what do I do? That's my job. I said, if you lose your job, praise God. Rejoice. Because great is your reward in heaven. We are told to expect these things when we follow Christ. And I believe more and more as our nation turns away from Christ, Christians are going to be called to suffer. And are we willing? Have we counted the cost? Are you willing to lose the job? Are you willing to lose that teaching fellowship? Are you willing to lose your house, your business that you've invested your entire life in for Christ? He's worth it. Listen to these words from the pen of the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 1. It says, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you. Not reserved on earth, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. I love this verse, and I've thought about it many times. Satan is trying to douse the flame of your faith, but God is pouring on oil, like it says in Pilgrim's Progress. We are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last times, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations or manifold trials, that the trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Yeah, you're going to have trials. Following Christ is going to be hard at times. But that trial is like a fiery furnace that is burning away the impurities of your faith. It is strengthening your faith and making it beautiful and glorious and pleasing to God. It may cost you your job. It may cause you to be at odds with someone you love. It may cost you a relationship with someone you hope to marry. It may cost you your freedom. It will cost you your sin. Have you counted the cost? Are you willing to carry the cross? And when we say carry the cross, I don't mean like wear a necklace that has a cross on it. The cross is a method of execution, where you're willing to die daily to follow Christ. But when it is tried, your faith is purified and adores and it clings to Christ. The Bible repeatedly calls us to endure in faith. Jesus said in John 8:31, if you continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed. Hebrews 3:14, For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. Faith that endures is true faith. Faith that fails to endure is not saving faith. When Jesus saw the crowds turning away from him because of the hard words that he had spoken, he turned to his disciples and asked, "Will you also go away?" I love Simon Peter's answer. "Lord, to whom shall we go? For you have the words of eternal life." Where else would I go? Yes, they're fleeing from you. They're turning from you. And Peter's not a perfect man. We know this. But he says, "Where? To whom else can I go? You have the words of eternal life." Have you come to that point in your life with Christ? That I will take Christ because I have nowhere else to go? I hope you have. I hope you're not a shallow-hearted, emotional hearer of the Word of God. Are you sure you're clinging to Christ in a similar fashion? Lord willing, we'll continue to examine this parable and the other two soils next week. But I want to close with just a couple points to ponder based on these two soils. And first thing, this parable is also an encouragement to sowers. Don't be surprised if you share the gospel and your message is rejected. Don't be surprised. There are hard-hearted hearers. Perhaps you're here this morning and you've been out sowing and you've been rejected again and again, and it doesn't seem like anyone is receiving your word. Our Savior was there. Just before he gave this parable, the Pharisees had rejected him, claimed that he was doing miracles by the power of Satan. And that's why he gave this parable. It's an encouragement to us. We should expect some rejection. There is hard-hearted soil. Secondly, friend, don't let Satan deceive you into being a hard-hearted hearer. Again, I want to encourage you, if this is you, and you're saying, "I don't understand," ask God to give you understanding. Be bold, be brave enough, be honest enough to say, "God, if this is true, I want to know the truth. I want to understand." Just ask God, "Lord, help me understand. Lord, if you are real, help me to understand." And he will respond in faith. He is faithful. Let me tell you as well, that sin you're holding on to, it's not worth the loss of your soul. It's not worth it. Jesus said it so bluntly when he said, "What does a man profit if he gains the whole world and he loses his own soul?" What? Have you ever thought about that? Ask God to open your eyes. Don't let Satan blind you. Third point, don't be surprised when suffering and trials come. Christian, view them as an opportunity to purify your faith, to please God, to be more pleasing to Him. Jesus didn't hide this reality to us. "These things have I spoken unto you," He said, "that in me you might have peace." Why peace? "In the world you shall have tribulation. Be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." He tells us openly that we should expect it. So when it comes, be of good cheer, have peace. He has overcome the world. Let's not be emotional hearers. Be as Timothy was told by Paul, endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And lastly, don't be shaken when some fall away after a time. Jesus again warned us openly. He said, "Some will receive it with joy, but when trials come, they're off the ship like rats off a sinking ship. They went out from us," it says in 1 John, "but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us." The reality of saving faith is it is an enduring faith. Christian, be careful how you hear. He who has ears to hear, let him hear the word of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Sometimes your word beats us up. Sometimes it convicts us. Sometimes it probes and it shows us areas of our lives which we have covered up. and we have hidden, and we like not to think about. But Lord, your word is like a two-edged sword, and it pierces, and it shows us who we truly are. I thank you, Lord, that your word is like a living seed, and when it is planted, it does bring forth life. And I ask and I plead with you, God, that you would take your word and you would continue to use it in our hearts. That you would break that hard, concrete-like soil. Allow the word of God to find good soil and sprout and break apart the hard, rocky soil. And be received by faith and obedience. And endurance. Father, if there is within us an inclination to an emotional, superficial receiving of your word, would you reveal that to us so that we might plant our roots deep in Christ, cling to him above all else? Father, I pray for those who may be here today who have a hard heart. Would you reveal to them and give them understanding that they might receive your word and be saved? Would you reveal to those who have only done a superficial profession of faith but have not truly been born again? Would you reveal to them their true state that they might indeed be born again? They might indeed be disciples. That they might come counting the cost, clinging to Christ and bearing their cross. Father, would you make us disciples indeed? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.